clean or unclean? That is the question. No, I'm not talking about my kids' rooms, because they did clean them this week. No, I'm not talking about dirt under your fingernails, or if you took a shower this morning, although you probably could lean over and sniff your neighbor and see if they did take a shower this morning. I'm thinking more along the lines of acceptable to God or not acceptable to God. Sinful or not sinful? That is the question. Every person has an innate sense they want to know they're on the right side of that equation, don't we? If I were to take a straw poll this morning and say, do you want to be in group A or group B? Okay, group A would be the people that want to be clean, accepted by God, and not sinful. And group B would be the people who want to be unclean and judged and not acceptable to God. Do you want to be in group A or in group B? All right. Group A, I would imagine, is the common desire for us to want to be on the right side of that. And this desire to be on God's good side has driven humanity throughout the ages to do a lot of things in the name of religion. There's actually a branch of Hinduism called Jainism, and some within Jainism, it exists in the nation of India. They will actually take a broom and sweep in front of them as they walk, so they would never step on a bug and thereby hurt another living creature, because they believe that would be unacceptable and sinful, and so they don't do that. Now, you and I may not do that, but we are still susceptible to the possibility of looking at religious things and doing the external things so that we could be clean and acceptable before God. There are lots of well-intentioned things we do. As Christians, what are some of those things that we do that are that could be considered religious that may not necessarily get us credit with God? They might be good things that we do, but what are some of the things that, as Christians? Just give me some feedback real quick. What are some things we do? You actually are here, so one of those is, I'll just make very obvious. Going to church. Okay, what are some other things we do as Christians?
Read the Word.
Read the Bible.
Pray.
Show love, help people cross the street that need help going across the street. Yep. What else do we do? Share the gospel. Yep. Do you say communion? Okay. Yep. We take the Lord's Supper. What else?
Tithing.
Tithing. Good.
Work at the sportsman's
banquet. Work at the Hey, Roger. Right there, bro. I got a buck right there. The Sportsman's Banquet every January, yes, our outreach that we do. There's a lot of good things. Now, should we stop doing those things? No. But do they earn us credit with God? No. We don't have to do those in order to get clean. We do those once we already are clean, right? So here's a way of looking at it. Are all those practices, or considering those practices, doing all of those things, does it make us good? No. Doing all of those practices, and then doing the lack of those practices, does it make us bad? So which is it? And you could have two people who do the exact same thing, side by side, externally looking the exact same, but in the heart could be in two completely different places. It further complicates the issue. Jesus has a conversation like this with a crowd of people, with the Pharisees in a crowded dinner. And they're all listening in as to what's going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are very concerned about what's happening on the exterior, what all's happening with following the rules. And Jesus has some heat for them because he's way more concerned about what's happening on the inside, in the heart. So I encourage you, if you haven't turned already to Mark chapter 7, get there and we're going to look at just the first five verses for the beginning here. It says this, you can follow along in your scripture. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. And he gives us a side note to explain what that all means. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing. It's kind of like there's water there and they dip their hands in And it says they're holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law ask Jesus, Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" So what we have is a contrast between what the Pharisees see and what Jesus sees. And so given the fact that we have an eclipse tomorrow and we're talking about seeing, we're going to put up what the Pharisees see, and they're going to have glasses that are not good for looking at an eclipse. You do not want to look at the events tomorrow afternoon through regular glasses or regular sunglasses. You have to have special eclipse glasses. So the Pharisees were getting it wrong here. That's why I've got that up there, right? So in verse 1, we find out that this group of Pharisees and teachers of the law have come up from Jerusalem to check out what is happening. They've heard about Jesus. If you've been around the last couple of weeks, you know we've been looking at some of the miracles Jesus has done, like walking on water, like feeding the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he's healing people and doing all these things. And they're hearing about it. And the height of his notoriety is right now. He's being told about all through Israel. So they've come up to see what's going on with Jesus. Now, who are the Pharisees and these teachers of the law? They would be ones that are monitors and enforcers of the spiritual climate of Israel. They want to make sure that the Jews are following the law correctly. And it's not a bad thing. If you look back in Israel's history, they had some times where the nation really wandered off from what God had taught, and God brought judgment. Think about the times when other nations came in and took exiles out of Israel and destroyed their nation. They're saying, we don't want that to happen in our day. And in fact, they were under judgment as it was because the nation of Rome was occupying their nation. And so they wanted a clean and pure Israel. They wanted to be acceptable by God. So here they are, making sure everyone is following the rules. And what they see Jesus and his disciples doing scandalized them. They were eating without having washed their hands. Now, when I was a kid, my mom said, "Don't come to dinner unless you've washed your hands." And for me, it was for good reason, because I was outside all day and I was filthy. If I didn't wash my hands, it was a terrible hygiene mistake, right? Your kids probably all had to wash their hands. You probably still wash your hands as adults before you eat. This was not a hygiene issue. This was what they perceived as a moral issue, a spiritual issue. You must wash your hands. And Mark gives that explanation in verses 3 and 4 about what's going on with this. It says the Pharisees and all the Jews did this. This was common practice. It was like if you were a Jew, this is what you do before you eat. Everyone does this. So why would you not do this? You do this ceremonial washing. You wash your hands, pots, cups, utensils. And there is no Old Testament law telling them to do this. Mark tells us that this is something that was developed by the teachers throughout time through the elders, the teachers of Israel. It's something that had been passed down to them that they would do. It's kind of like how we have been taught that whenever you pray, you're supposed to close your eyes and bow your head. Now, does the Bible tell us to do that? Can you tell me a verse that says, whenever you pray, close your eyes and bow your heads? It doesn't. Is there good intention behind closing your eyes and bowing your heads? Cut out distractions. You're not seeing what else is going on. You're kind of getting a position of humility. It's completely an okay thing to do when you pray, but there's no law to do it. However, if you're driving your car, should you close your eyes when you pray? Please do not. You're allowed to pray in the car with your eyes open. When you're walking, when you're praying in different situations, it's completely okay. When you're praying for someone, you need to be looking at what's going on. You can open your eyes. In fact, you're allowed to open your eyes whenever you want when you pray. Because it's not about the external, it's about the heart, the internal. Yes. So this was one of those things that it would be like if they came up to us and said, "Oh, you prayed with your eyes open. Why can't you pray with your eyes closed? Why are you doing this?" And they're enforcing the law like, "Oh no, we have a big problem because people aren't doing this." Now, there's reasoning behind this. Where did they get this idea of washing? It's not something that they just made up. There are Old Testament laws that talk about washing. There are different situations where the Old Testament law in Leviticus tells us you need to wash. So not us, but told them in their day, their culture, that when they had touched a dead animal, if there was a priest coming to work, or if you had a certain kind of disease and it had healed up. There are all sorts of situations that you were supposed to go and do these ceremonial washings as a symbol that the external part was now clean and you were morally set apart and pure. It was a metaphor for showing that we need to have our hearts dedicated, set aside for the Lord. What was clean and what was unclean. It's all outlined there. You can read it. I'm not going to go into it all today. But hand washing before eating was not in Scripture, but they reasoned, you know, this would be a good, pious thing to do because we already have these other kinds of washings. And so if you have ever touched anything unclean that day, if you were in the marketplace, he says, and let's say you touched some food that was unclean, or there was someone there who had a disease, or there was a non-Jew, a Gentile there, and you touched that person accidentally, you should wash your hands off and show that you are clean and pure and set apart from them. And the reasoning is if you had then your food in your hands with unclean hands and you ate, now you are unclean. You've just defiled yourself. And they've added these laws on top of what were God's laws as ways that you would never break God's laws. So there were laws to protect you from breaking laws and to keep these ideas reinforced all throughout Israel. But you can imagine how when you layer those things on top of one another, you can get more confused as to what is the religiosity and what is the religion. What is what man is teaching and what did God really teach? What does God really care about? You get lost in the externals of it all. And that's what was happening. That was what was wrong with the Pharisees. So verse 5, they come to Jesus with their big question. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? Now, this question that they bring is not just an innocent question. Hey, we want to know why they're not doing this. This is actually a question aimed at shaming Jesus because it's in a public setting and they come and there are these guys sent from Jerusalem coming and asking this question. They're trying to discredit him as a teacher. They say he's not qualified to be a master with disciples, a rabbi, because he can't even get them to do something as simple as wash their hands before dinner. Never mind the fact that the day before, Jesus had walked on water. And the day before that, he had fed 5,000 people, and that he was healing people, and he was teaching with authority, and people were following after him. Never mind those things. They're nitpicking these man-made rules with him because they figured those should define his spirituality. Those define someone who's really walking with God because they appear to be doing all the right things. What they didn't realize was they were stepping on a landmine with Jesus and they were about to get blown up. So what does Jesus see? We get to see his cool glasses here. He's got real eclipse glasses right there. He's looking at it right. So what does he say coming out of the gate here in verse 6? You hypocrites. It's written about you in Isaiah. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And anyone who curses his father or mother should be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Okay, let's pause there at the end of verse 13 so we can unpack these two things that have just happened. First thing he does is he calls them hypocrites, and he brings a quote from the book of Isaiah to them. Isaiah was written 800 years before that time. And the very same thing was going on. There were people who said one thing and gave God lip service, but they were living a completely different way. The external appearance didn't match up with the internal heart. That was a problem then, and Jesus saying, you guys are doing that exact same thing right now. You have a religiosity that appears like you have it together, but you don't. And I love that we pondered this in our worship set today because the same danger is around today. You and I can get caught up into the things that we do as part of our religion and miss our relationship with God. and have our heart in a wrong place. Just because someone comes to church, just because someone sings, just because someone reads the Bible, just because someone prays, doesn't make their heart necessarily right. You can fake all those things, can't you? And Jesus is saying that is not okay. See, God can see with these correct glasses right down into the heart of mankind. He sees past the pomp and the circumstance of dressing up and looking the part and acting the part. And he knows exactly what's going on in your heart and in my heart, even right now, this second. He knows what your heart was like when you came in this morning. He knows what your heart was like last night before you went to bed, what your week was like. We can't see it. We only have human eyes. We look at you and go, oh, you look like you're right on today. You look like you're great. You're smiling. You're happy. And God sees right down into our hearts, whether we give him lip service or whether our hearts are actually close with him or not. He sees it all. See, God's not impressed by our religious performance, is he? I think sometimes we get fooled into thinking if we do these right things, then maybe we've got our spirituality together. So you come in and you almost think like, okay, if I'm in church, I've got to sing right. You know, I've got to make sure that I sing it all and I know where it's going and I've got the song down and I've even got the harmony. And God might be standing back going, ooh, that was nice. Oh, hey, good one. You got a perfect trill on the end of your note back there. Way to go. I'm going to give that one a 10. Oh, this guy over here, he's only singing like a 3. He shouldn't have even come to church this morning. God doesn't do that. He's not judging your performance of how you sing. He wants to know about your heart. What do you mean when you're singing? Are you singing to him and with the joy in your heart that you're worshiping God? Or if you're quoting scripture and you're working on memorizing a verse and you start to recite it and he's listening to you and go, oh, you flipped the word for the word because. That's a big no-no. You shouldn't have done that. I'm going to give you a 6.5 on your verse recitation. But you know, if you had used the King James Version, you might have gotten some bonus points and gotten up to an 8. So, you know, God has this thumbs up when you do really good and this thumbs down when you do really bad. That's not how God works. He sees down into the heart. If we're not humble, if we're not aware of our sin and its cost an offense to God, and its cost to one another, if we're not desperately seeking after him, depending on him, if we're not enthralled with his majesty and his glory, then we've missed it. And what we're doing is pointless. It's in vain. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, I wish you wouldn't even do it, because it's meaningless. And sadly, there's too many of us that can come to church or that can do the Monday Christianity or the Tuesday Christianity and do it because we're supposed to and miss out on God altogether. There's a word for that. It's called perfunctory. We do it because we're supposed to. I'm a perfunctory Christian. I go through the motions. And any of us are in danger of doing that on any given day. You know, I have to have a gut check before I come into a Sunday. I mean, I have to do it every day of the week. But to stand up here, I could stand up here and tell you what I studied and regurgitate it back to you, and my heart could be in the wrong place. I mean, everyone has to be thinking through this. If you're an usher, if you work in the nursery, if you're helping serve communion, if you're just sitting and trying to worship the Lord, you have to go through a gut check. Is my heart in the right place? Am I here to meet the Lord? Am I here to serve the Lord? Is my life internally matching up with what I'm doing externally? Because God can see right through it. He's not fooled by our externals when we try to put that on. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. If we do that, if we're concentrating just on the externals, Jesus says we've let go of the commands of men, and we've let go of the commands of men. We're just holding on to the traditions of men. We put our eggs in the wrong basket. So he gives them an example of how they have mixed that up.
In verse 9, he goes on talking about what they do is they put these traditions of men ahead of the commands of God. And he says that in verse 10, you know that the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother. And there's actually a promise with that of blessing, that you'll have a blessing for generations, that it will go well with you in the land that you're going to live in. And there's this amazing promise attached to that. And then on the flip side, a quote from Leviticus where he says, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. There's a penalty put against it if you don't honor your father and mother. So this is obviously very important to God. It's a very clear command of God. And yet they take this thing of using this label of Corban. And what does Corban mean? It means something is dedicated to God. So people would have some bit of money or property, some sort of wealth, and they would say, you know, I've got this, but I'm going to set it over here on the side and put this label on it called Corban. And it's a Hebrew word, just means it's dedicated to God. Meanwhile, you've got mom and dad over here, and as they're aging, there's no retirement plan in their culture. The retirement plan is called kids. Right? How many of you would like that to be your retirement plan? You took care of them when they're young, and now when you're old, you want them to take care of you, right? So mom and dad over here are needing food, they're needing care, they're needing their basic needs met, and you have taken all of your wealth and put it over here and said, no, this is Corban, this is dedicated to God. Sorry, mom and dad, I can't help you. Say the Pharisees are telling people, you need to, this is more spiritual to say my wealth is devoted to God and I can't do anything else with it. It's set over here for him. Sorry. I was eating a Milky Way. Sorry. It sounded like it when I said sorry, if you've seen that commercial. Anyways. Mom and dad, I can't help you. He's like, you're putting this man-made tradition over here, this teaching of men that you should do this, and you're completely ignoring the commands I gave you. You're doing this externally visible, important thing over here, and you're neglecting the thing that probably no one would see if you just help out mom and dad. The trouble with this, too, is that when mom and dad pass away, guess what happens with this money that was labeled Corban? It was never given to God, never given to the temple or any other purpose. It was just stuck over here in the savings account. You can take that label off any time. And it's perfectly acceptable, according to the traditions of the teachings by the Pharisees, and then you could use it for yourself. So really, a lot of people were just protecting their own nest egg for later on. And they get to break the fifth commandment because of what they're doing. And Jesus says, you're nullifying the word of God. That's verse 13. You're making it void. You're saying, I don't even have to obey this because of the traditions that have been handed down to you. And you do many things like that. Not acceptable. Jesus basically saying you're playing a shell game with God. A shell game, you've got the ball underneath the shells and you're going, and you're playing kind of a trick on God to say, look, I've got it all together, look at me. And yet inside is this hidden sin that no one can see, and they're hoping God won't see because they look like they're doing the right part. We play the shell game with God too. How many of you have ever come to church and yelled at your family in the car, and yet you walk into the front door and a switch flips and all of a sudden you're like, hey, how are you? And shaking hands with people and how you doing? Great. How are you doing? You come into church and you sing and you do your thing and you go home. External appearance looks really good, doesn't it? Your family knows better. God knows better. How many of you have ever had this kind of situation where you've done something that you didn't want anyone else to know about? Some sort of sin, you've messed up bad in your life, and another Christian comes along. How you doing? Oh, I'm fine. I'm great. Cover that one up. I'm never telling anybody about what I just did there. Not that you have to broadcast your sin all over the place. I'm not advocating that, but are you real? How about when you get into a nitpicky mode and you're looking at everyone else and what they're doing wrong, and man, if that guy could just get his life together, and oh, that lady, she just gets on my nerves. And you come into church and you're nitpicking what's going on at church, and does God ever go, you know, you're picking apart everybody else, but are you looking at yourself? Are you looking at your own heart? He sees right through it. You can have a critical spirit, but guess what? Now you've got a critical spirit. You got a problem with God. We play the shell game. Acting the part of a Christian never got anyone anywhere, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, and not now. It doesn't work. I'll tell you, you can yell at your family in the car. I'm not telling you you can. I'm saying in the scenario, if you yell at your family in the car, you can come into church. Do you know you can actually have an incredible time with God even after you just messed up? And here's how you can do it. Let's say you're in church and you know it's dawning on you what you did and you're feeling the guilt of it. How about going to God quietly in your heart and saying, Lord, I am so sorry for how I just treated my family, how I lost my temper. I should not have done that. Please forgive me. And you're crying out to God inside and you're saying, oh Lord, I need your mercy and grace. And let's say we sing a song that's talking about God's amazing grace, and you can sing it as one who just needed it. And you're going, oh Lord, thank you that you're a God of second chances, that you wipe out my sin that's against you. And let's say then you feel that guilt and that conviction, you lean over to your family and you go, you know what, I blew it, I'm sorry. You put your arm around them. Will you forgive me? We'll talk about this later. Obviously, we can't talk long in church, but just want you to know, forgive me. And then we're going on forward and you're crying out to God, Lord, I don't know how to keep myself in control. I don't know how to treat my family when I get upset, and I need you got to change me. I need the patience that you have. I need the love that you have. Will you come and do that in me? Will you change me and make me more like you? And that's your prayer. And then you're listening and waiting. God, will you speak to me? I need to be refilled from you. I need your word to be central in my life. My ears are open today. Speak to me. And right there, you just took what was something awful that might happen in the parking lot, and you've just come back around to the Lord inside in your heart. Because you can make things right with God. It's possible. But what he hates is when we just do that and we just cover it up. And we just cover it up and shove it down. And we move on like nothing happened. He goes, I can see it. Hello, I'm God. I know what just happened there. Jesus goes on in verse 14 and summarizes this internal versus external principle, speaks up to the whole crowd. He says, again, Jesus called to the crowd and to him, and he said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. What do you mean, Jesus? And he goes, are you so dull? That's the NIV translation, which is actually more harsh than the original text, which just says, do you also not understand? They don't understand, and you're asking me about this? So he said, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body, which literally means into the toilet, into the latrine. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And what's happening here is he's going back to this idea of the washing, and he's saying, don't you guys understand? If you happen to eat some food that was unclean, or your hands defiled it in some way, which I didn't even command you to worry about, you take it in, it just goes into your stomach and out of your body. Tell me how that makes you unclean. It doesn't go into your heart. What matters is your heart. Don't you see, guys? I want you to understand it's about the heart. And he's going to go on in the last couple of verses of this passage to give a description of what it really means to be unclean. If you want to know what makes someone unclean, it's the sin that comes out of our hearts. And before I read this last section with you, I want to give a couple of thoughts here. Because this is a sobering and a convicting way to end a passage, the way that Mark records what Jesus did here. Mark wants us to feel this effect of understanding what makes an unclean person, unacceptable, a sinful person. First of all, I want you to know that there's not a person in this room that does not currently struggle or hasn't in the past struggled with all kinds of sins. We all do. Let's just be honest about that.
You may be getting better and as you're walking with Jesus. He might be purifying you, making you more holy. But there isn't a person in here who lives righteously every day. So don't think that you're in some odd crowd by this. Second, if you want to know what makes us unacceptable to God, the things that Jesus is going to say here are 10 times, 100 times more important than if you get the external things right or wrong. Get the heart right, is what he's saying. And third, if we make excuses as to why my sin's not on this list, or we start to pick it apart, we're already guilty of the second to last one on this list, which is arrogance. This isn't an exhaustive list. He's not meaning it to be exhaustive. You have sin and I have sin, and we need to be honest about it with God. Because left up to ourselves, we have wicked and sinful hearts that could never be acceptable before God. Every person, starting with Adam and Eve and everyone who's ever lived in this world. This is our problem. This is what he says. What comes out of a man, what comes out of our hearts, in our actions, our thoughts, our words, is what makes us unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts. It's what our minds dwell on. The things that, the conversations we have, the scenarios we play out in our minds. Sexual immorality, which, as Jesus teaches later on, is not just the physical acts, it's even what we think and dwell on. Theft. Murder. Jesus also defines murder as not just the actual act, but hating someone is murder. Adultery. Greed. Malice. Speaking poorly of others. Deceit. Lewdness. Any crude actions or living. Envy. Wanting what's not yours, but you look at other people and you're not content yourself. Slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man or a woman unclean. You could look through the scriptures and find about 50 more things in there. The stuff of the heart. If you're not aware that your heart is evil or has a propensity to be evil, you haven't understood how God looks at you yet. He sees it. We can try to fool God, but it's not going to work. We can try to fool others, and that might work for a while. You can play the external religious game. But this is the deep, dark, messy condition of human hearts. And I don't know why we try to hide it. I like to watch the shows on TV where they do they flip houses. And the new the house flipper buys the house. And they go in to try to fix everything up. And they often find problems that the previous homeowner didn't want to address. They just do kind of a shortcut way of fixing it. Like if there's black mold in the bathroom and they just paint over it. How long does that actually work? Not very long, and the black mold eats through that fresh coat of paint, and it's still there. What do you have to do to fix the black mold? You have to rip out the drywall. You have to get rid of the source of the water. You have to maybe take the wood that's now rotten, and you've got to replace the whole thing from the inside in order for the outside to be okay. That's what is true about what Jesus is saying here in our hearts. Covering it up doesn't fix the problem. It only hides it for a while. So we can put on our religious masks and hide from one another. We can hide from God. But there's this way that we have this dichotomy in us. There's the real you that you know, and then there's the you that you put out there for everyone else to see. They only see the you that you present. They don't see the real you. I did some thinking as to why we try to pretend religiously, and we all do this. What is at stake in our hearts? Why are we trying to pretend? Why are we trying to cover it up with religiosity? And there's a lot of reasons as I was pondering, but the one I sensed from the Lord to talk about was this. It's about self-preservation. If no one knows about it, I don't have to face it. I don't have to have the pain of admitting it and dealing with it. Maybe other people will just not notice it. Maybe God just won't deal with it and I can just move on. Everything will be okay. In other words, I'm fixing the problem myself. The problem with self-preservation is that it's anti-gospel. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they hid, tried to get away from God. Self-preservation is anti-gospel. The reason Jesus was so upset with the Pharisees was not because they wanted everyone to wash their hands. Wouldn't have been a big deal. And not ultimately even because the Pharisees were sinners, because everyone's a sinner. It's because they tried their own ways to deal with their sin instead of the gospel. The gospel says, expose your sin to God. Call it what it is. Be real about it. Tell him. In fact, the word confess means to say the same thing. Homologeo. Say what God would say it is. Don't try to put lipstick on a pig and dress it up and make it look nicer. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to minimize it. The gospel says, be real about it. And then the gospel says that in that place where you are being real before God and you have quit trying to defend it, quit trying to make it sound better or look better, quit trying to justify it, you're before God and you know that you are absolutely guilty. That's when the grace of God can step in and say, you can't clean that up, but I can. And he comes and applies his touch of mercy and his grace on us. His blood that was shed on the cross can be the thing that covers it and cleanses it and takes it. He's the one who can fix it. He's the one who can come in and make us different people because we can't get that uncleanness out of us. He can do it. In other words, there's no way to become acceptable to God, no way to be unsinful other than by God himself. Only God can do it. Think about it. Washing with water, what the Pharisees were doing on the outside, is never enough to cleanse us from sin. It took the sacrificing of the divine person, Jesus Christ, and his shed blood to be able to cleanse us from sin. Don't trust in the externals. Trust in Jesus. See, if we don't address this in our lives, we'll be the ones that worship in vain. We'll be the hypocrites. We'll be the ones who honor him with their lips, but our hearts are far from him. And the longer you and I go to church, the longer we are Christians and go through motions, the more susceptible we are to doing this. Because we learn man-made rules and we get into the rhythms of things, which aren't, again, bad. But we can be susceptible in our hearts to being in a completely different place than our external appears to be. God isn't just pleased because we're here, or because we look the part, or act the part, or because we know the right things. He's not pleased with perfunctory religion, jumping through hoops and hoping that we'll be okay. See, I think what God wants is a people who are less concerned about all the modes of tradition and the outside. And he wants a people that will deal with the sin in their heart on the inside. God wants a people who don't buy the lie of self-preservation. I've got to fix myself up or hide or make myself look better. But he wants the people that are in complete and total dependence upon him to be acceptable. He wants the people that don't try to clean themselves up, but rather are made clean by Christ. What I want to do as we end our look at this scripture is to actually put this into practice. I want to give a time of prayer for you to talk to God. And I actually want you to look at that list of sins that are there in verses 20 through 23. Maybe you put your Bible away already. Just before you and the Lord, look at that scripture and identify the top three that you would be susceptible in your life, that you would struggle with. And ask the Lord, which ones are me? I'll read the list, you can look at it. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft,
murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. When you have those three in your mind, take off the religious mask between you and God and confess your sin to Him. Call it what it is. Scripture tells us when we see our sin, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Repentance is to say, "Oh Lord, I do not want this anymore. Change me." I'm sorry for doing this. Next thing we can do is tell Him, "Lord, I can't clean this up myself. I can't make myself acceptable. I need Your shed blood from the cross to come and make me clean. Touch me with the cleansing hand of Jesus today. Take away my sin." There's more in the gospel. Gospel tells us not just to ask for that, but to believe the promise that He does it. The cross was enough for you. So tell the Lord in your own words, "I accept Your grace. I accept Your love. And that by what Christ did for me, I am clean. This dirty heart is made clean and acceptable before You." That is the gospel. Listen to these words of the Lord. Titus chapter 3. "At one time we too were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." All that sin we were just talking about. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." That is the gospel. We will never move away from the gospel. Jesus makes sinners clean. As ugly and dark and awful as sin is, there's a more powerful contrary force known as Christ's love and grace.